Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we continue in our series through the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. This morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We learned last week that the lampstands are a reference to these seven churches. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would take the truths of this text and sear them on our heart for Jesus' sake and for our good. We pray in his name. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, Stephanie's uncle told us of all places he would be visiting this fall on one of the little trips he takes. He's going to Turkey in September. And I thought that sounded interesting, especially in light of the series that we're looking at now. And so I checked out his itinerary. And sure enough, on day 7, Uncle Jack will be touring the city of Ephesus. And so I checked out their itinerary, the things they're going to see when they get to Ephesus. And among other things, they'll see the Temple of Artemis. You can see ruins there. She was the most widely venerated of the Greek deities. You can see the ruins. There's the Library of Celsus. You can also see the Ephesian Theater, mentioned in the book of Acts, where Paul and his traveling companions were taken after Paul almost single-handedly undermined the worship of Artemis. And they had a whole industry in Ephesus dedicated to building idols, dedicated to Artemis. Well, when Paul started to preach the gospel and people started to repent of the idolatry that affected this worship of idols, and so the people couldn't stand Paul, they almost put him to death, and so they gathered the people in this amazing theater, this Ephesian theater, and you can tour that. It's still there, and it's well preserved. But you know what you won't find? What Uncle Jack will not find when he tours the city of Ephesus? You will find nothing about the historical church at Ephesus, and that's because the church doesn't exist anymore. Not a trace. The church founded by the Apostle Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, built up by the Apostle John, doesn't even exist. Jesus threatens in this letter that if ultimately you don't heed my words, I will remove your lampstand. And that's ultimately what we find about the church at Ephesus. It no longer exists. And that sad reality has stayed with me all week as I've prepared for this sermon and study Jesus' work to the Ephesian church. And it's a sobering reminder that no church, however strong, is immune to judgment and discipline from the Son of Man who walks in the midst of his churches and holds them in his right hand. And I think we would do well to heed the words of the Lord Jesus as he encourages and admonishes the church at Ephesus, for we have much to learn from her. And to keep that in perspective as we look at this text. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write these things. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We learned last week that's Jesus, the Son of Man. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance. And I know how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and I know you're bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. And so you need to remember the context. Once again, the Apostle John, has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and while there, he meets Jesus in this glorious vision. And the vision includes an evaluation of seven historical churches of John's day, the seven churches in Asia, the province of Asia Minor. And Jesus evaluates these seven churches, and John is told to write the vision down and then communicate the vision to the seven churches. And it's not at all surprising that our Lord starts with Ephesus, because Ephesus was by far the most important city of all the seven cities to whom John would write. And believe it or not, by the time this letter would have been received by the church at Ephesus, Ephesus had swollen to a population of almost 250,000 people. Now, by ancient standards, Ephesus was massive. It was huge. It was the New York City of its day. It was situated by the Aegean Sea on the mouth of a major river, a center of trade and commerce, very influential. But more important, it hosted one of the strongest churches of the first century. As I said before, the church at Ephesus was founded by none other than the Apostle Paul and Priscilla and Aquila in 51 AD. Tradition holds the fact that John, the man who wrote this letter, settled down in Ephesus and spent the last couple decades of his life caring for Ephesus, the church there, the saints there. It was a very strong church. In fact, one early church father said the following. He recognized Ephesus as a church so well taught that, quote, heresy had no chance. What Ignatius of Antioch had to say about the Ephesian church. And from what we see in the text in verses 2 and 3 and 6, that assessment was spot on. During this time in redemptive history, the Ephesian church, on balance, was very strong. Even though we'll look at a rebuke, they were a very strong church. Look in verse 2. The Lord Jesus is going to commend his church. He's not just going to be critical. He's going to be very encouraging in some ways. And Jesus says this. He says, I know your works. Okay, he's well qualified to know their works. He's the Son of Man who dwells in their midst, has them in his right hand. He is absolutely aware of everything that they're doing. And among those works, okay, he commends them for two things. He commends them for their toil and their patient endurance. Their toil and their patient endurance. And you need to understand the significance of that commendation. Okay, because to associate yourself with a church in the first century was to willingly sign yourself up for immense difficulty and hardship. It's not like joining a church today, okay, and really in many ways being affirmed for your association with a local church. It was unbelievably difficult to be associated with the cause of Christ in the first century, especially a church in Ephesus, okay? For example, we honor our president. We pray for our president, and rightly so. We should do that, and you will hear us pray from the pulpit for our president at various times. But in Ephesus, okay, worship of the Roman emperor was mandatory. Prayer to him, not prayer for him, prayer to him was normative. Very soon in Dallas, I'm sure you're all aware, we'll enjoy a presidential library right here in Dallas, housing many historical artifacts of the Bush administration. It'll be a fun place to tour. But not so in Ephesus. You wouldn't find libraries there. Okay, you'd actually find temples. Temples dedicated to the sinful veneration of men like Claudius and Hadrian and Julius and Augustus Caesar. Temples dedicated to the sinful worship of these men. Okay? But worse still was the Ephesian devotion and consumption with worship of the Greek pantheon of gods, preeminent among them, the temple of Artemis that I've already referred to. She was the most venerated of the Greek deities. And in ancient times, during the time this letter was written, her temple in Ephesus, the one that Paul was messing with, okay, her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the centerpiece of a ton of industry in Ephesus. So every day, Christian men and women passed these imposing structures every day on their way to work, on their way to do various things, going about their daily tasks in an atmosphere filled with emperor worship and the sinful veneration of these Greek deities, the engagement of sinful superstition. So I promise you, it took toil and patient endurance just to survive in this kind of culture. They were the odd men out. Okay, it's not like living in today's culture in the Park Cities in Preston Hollow, where it is a mark of distinction in some ways to be a member of a local church. Not so in Ephesus. You were the odd men out. You were viewed as very odd and abnormal. There was something wrong with you. There was enormous pressure for you to leave what they perceived to be a cult. And so the Greek words for toil and patient endurance, these admirable qualities manifested by the Ephesian church, are kapos and hupomone, respectively. Kapos and hupomone, respectively. And I think it's helpful and productive to examine how these words are used in other contexts just briefly so we can tease out their full meaning. So you can appreciate Jesus' commendation when he commends them for their toil and their patient endurance, their kapos and their hupomone. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:9 is a wonderful example, a phenomenal example, a very helpful example where Paul says this. Paul says, surely you remember our brothers, our toil, our kapos, okay, and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So Paul equates in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 the word kapos, this word toil. He associates that word with working night and day, working their fingers to the bone, no break, commitment to the job at hand. One Greek lexicon defines kapos as, quote, wearisome, exhausting labor, labor to the point of collapse. So this is not just your regular average day's worth of work, okay? This is wearisome, exhausting labor, like working day and night for an extended period of time. Okay, they were commended for their toil, for their kapos. Now the next one is even more interesting. This hupomone, this patient endurance. In James 5:11, James says this. James says, behold, we count those blessed who endured. And then James says this. James says, you have heard of the perseverance. You have heard of the hupomone of Job. And you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. Now, we all know and are familiar with, to some degree, what Job endured, what he had to go through, the innumerable trials and sufferings the Lord allowed this man to endure over a period, significant period of time. Think of all the heartache and the anguish and the suffering that Job had to endure. And God called that kind of patient endurance, via James, he called that hupomone. Okay? One lexicon says hupomone is to persevere in the face of suffering, trouble, affliction, and persecution instead of fleeing. That's what hupomone is. And so that endurance, that perseverance, that resolve, okay, that's what distinguished the church at Ephesus from her sister churches. And so we see to fulfill the mission of the church was hard work, incredibly hard work. And it required perseverance and commitment and resolve on the part of her members. And I promise you, that is absolutely still true today. That kapos and hupomone are required on the part of church members if a church is going to thrive and grow and not have her lampstand taken away. That's the threat that Jesus issues in this text. If you don't do these things, if you don't continue in these ways, I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now, this is especially true with church planting. I think much more so than your healthy, established local church. Much more difficult in church planting where we don't have a facility. We don't have a personal history that binds us together for years and years and years. We don't have a limitless array of programs to offer for every need in every demographic stage and age. We don't have that at our little church, okay? It can be tough going at a church plant, especially after the honeymoon is over, especially after you've gotten to know the elders and the deacons and the pastors, and you figure out it's not what you thought it was. It doesn't come close to matching your expectations. You thought, well, maybe this is the church that I'll get to and everything will be fine, and you found out that just isn't the case at Providence Presbyterian Church. Kapos and hupomone, these two attributes of the Ephesian church, they include the idea of pushing past those things and resolving oneself to stay committed in the face of even tremendous adversity. It involves a burn the ships mentality. We're outside of like heresy and the gross moral failure of the leadership, or, you know, if there's a major blind spot on the church, that outside those things, you're committed to this church. You are going to cultivate the sense of kapos and hupomone, of toil and patient endurance, okay, where you view Providence Presbyterian Church the way they viewed the church in Ephesus. This is not just a church, okay, this is my church. This is the church that I have taken the time to get to know and evaluate. I've taken my vows, and I'm burning the ships. And outside of those extreme things, I am here for the long haul. And, you know, that's tough to do in our culture where there's a church on every corner. Okay, when if things don't go well for you at your church, there's lots of other options, tons of foods on the cafeteria line. And it takes kapos and hupomone, just like a marriage. Okay, it's easy in the early years, but it's tougher after you learn more about your spouse, after you learn more about his or her faults. In order for a church to grow, people have to have a long-term mindset. Okay, that this is my church, and I am committed to her long-term success, and I'm going to do everything in my power. Insofar as it's up to me, I'm going to serve. I'm going to care for her. I'm going to cherish her. Because the church can't survive without the kapos and the hupomone of her members. And we've just started. We have just started at Providence Presbyterian Church. We haven't even scratched the surface. My prayer is that in 200 years... Providence Presbyterian Church would be alive and well, and our great-great-great-great-grandchildren will be alive and well and investing themselves in Providence Presbyterian Church. We need to have a long-term view. And so I would just ask you to just evaluate your attitude, your disposition towards Providence Presbyterian Church, towards this church plant, and evaluate, do you have that mindset? Is that your mindset? Are you looking to the church to meet your needs? Okay? Prayerfully consider, do I come to Sunday morning, you know, to take and primarily receive, or do I come to not only receive, but to give? And to toil long-term in behind-the-scenes ways, kapos and hupomone, and patiently endure. Our church will not survive long-term if that's not true of our members. It just won't. The church at Ephesus isn't there. Uncle Jack's not going to see the church of Ephesus when he goes there, because they didn't have staying power ultimately. This should be a challenge to us to prayerfully consider in 2010 how we can serve sacrificially this local church. And may this be true of us, that we have this kind of mindset. That's the first thing for which they were commended. Their toil, their patient endurance over a long period of time. Now, the second thing for which they were commended was their commitment to defending the truth of God's word at all costs. They were commended for their zeal for doctrinal purity. That can be seen in verse 2 and verse 6. Let's look. Beginning of verse 2, Jesus says, I know. He's going to say that about every single one of these churches. He knows their works. Jesus says, I know. Second half of verse 2, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And then go to 6, related text. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now by the time this letter would have gotten to the church of Ephesus, the church would have been about 40 years old. Okay? And over those 40 years, this church had been the recipient of attack after attack after attack after attack after attack. Not only physical persecution, but spiritual persecution, doctrinal persecution. Okay? And in this specific instance, the text says it has to do with false apostles. Okay? These false apostles had tried to enter their midst, those claiming to have apostolic authority. Because to possess apostolic authority was to wield enormous power and influence. It was a way to make a tremendous amount of money, just like it is today. Okay, you see all the televangelists and people who propagate the prosperity gospel. If you can get people to buy into that, you can become a rich individual. If you espouse the health and wealth gospel, it has gotten tons of people rich, even in our day and age. And it was just as true back in the first century. There was much incentive to claim that you had apostolic authority. You could lord it over your people. And you could just ruin the church. You could bleed it dry financially and then go on your merry way. Well, the Ephesian church was commended because they'd have none of it. They wouldn't receive it. They wouldn't tolerate it one bit. The text indicates they tested these men and sent them on their way. And we're not exactly sure what that looked like, but they tested them. Verse 6 said they did the same with the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but they were condemned. Now, this completely harmonizes with Paul's words to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to these prophetic words that Paul says before he leaves the Ephesian church, probably the last time he'd ever see him. Paul says this in Acts 20. This is probably about 40 years, okay, prior to John's writing this letter to the Ephesian church. Paul says this. He says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Verse 30 in Acts 20, Paul says, and from among your own selves, from among your midst, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. In God's providence, that's precisely what happened. Evil people bubbled up in their midst. There were wolves that came in that tried to savage the flock. And the Ephesian elders were commended for defending the purity of the gospel. That was a wonderful thing. And this relates to us in direct ways, because thankfully we're in a denomination and in a church, I would say, equally committed to safeguarding the purity of the gospel. In fact, that's how, in a sense, we got here this morning. Because in the early 70s, a group of people in the Presbyterian Church of the United States said they had had enough with the erosion of biblical authority and truth, with the belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. There were a group of churches and pastors and congregations that said they'd had enough, and so the early 70s, they formed the Presbyterian Church in America because they were committed to defending gospel truth. And so our denomination is, I mean, our little church is an heir of that commitment to safeguard the gospel. And that is a wonderful thing, and that is something that we are every bit as committed to today as they were in the early 70s, if not more so. That mentality is alive and well. Thank the Lord Jesus. Wonderful thing that you can be comforted knowing that your pastors and your elders have the highest view of God's word possible and seek nothing more than to grow you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to acquaint you with his word and equip you with his word. And that's a great thing. But as we'll see, according to the text, there's often an unintended consequence that plagues those who have been forced to circle the wagons theologically. An unwanted traveling companion that often goes along with those who are zealously committed to gospel truth, to the purity of the gospel. And we'll see that in the text. Look at verses 4 and 5. The negative byproduct of being unwaveringly committed to the purity of God's word. And we've got to be on our guard for this. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "But I have this against you." Okay, commended them for their zeal for truth. Good thing there. Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand. I will take away your church, unless you repent." And so what does it mean that you have abandoned the love that you had at first? The text doesn't exactly say, is it a love that relates to God or neighbor? Or what does it mean you have abandoned the love that you had at the first? Well, one of the commentaries that I read, I think, had a helpful definition. And he says this. He says, when Jesus says that the Ephesians have lost their first love, he stresses the adjective first. In effect, a literal translation reads, you have left your love, the first love, the first one. The church that Jesus addressed, I think this is the key here, it no longer consisted of the first generation of believers, but now it was composed of second and third generation Christians. These people lacked the enthusiasm and zeal their parents and grandparents had demonstrated. They functioned not as propagators of the truth, but as caretakers and custodians. In other words, the second and third generation of Ephesian Christians didn't possess the same passionate love and zeal, perhaps for evangelism, for knowing Christ and making him known, than did their parents and their grandparents. For so long and under such duress, they had to protect the truth of the gospel. They were so concerned for so long for keeping their doctrine pure that over time, their passion for Jesus, their love for him, had dimmed and grown cold to some degree. You know, the gospel had become kind of a series of propositional truths to be defended rather than the life-changing message of Jesus Christ that was to be shared and cherished. And so how does this happen? Because that seems a bit odd. A church that's commended for its toil and its patient endurance, a church that's commended for its commitment to doctrinal truth, a church that tests those that are false, is also rebuked for losing its first love. How can a church do that? How can individual believers like you and me lose that first love? And I think, you know, there are a lot of answers to this, and that would be interesting to discuss over lunch. Seriously, to evaluate yourself with respect to this rebuke. You know, have I lost my first love, the love I had at first shortly after conversion when the world was fresh and new? I've told you about that experience with me. I can remember in college after being converted, honestly, on the way to class, the sky looked bluer. The flowers seemed to have more vivid colors. I just couldn't wait to go to church and go to Bible study and know him and make him known. I just couldn't wait. And I can't say that's always been true of me, you know, over time. Why is that the case? And I think it's pride. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, knowledge has the tendency to what? Love builds up, but knowledge what? It puffs up. Unfortunately, that is often the case. Love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. You know, oftentimes the more you know, or the more you think you know, okay, the more spiritually mature you perceive yourself to be, the more you think you've got it together, okay, in comparison with other people. You have to defend the truth for so long against those who don't know it that you think it's just kind of your right. That's just kind of who you are. You know, you're wise, you're thoughtful, you're discerning. You know so much more than other people. You know, the more you've moved past the youthful love of Christ you experienced after conversion. And see, now you're more sophisticated than that. You're more mature. You have more experience, okay? That youthful naivety, that enthusiasm you had when you first knew Jesus, that's kind of a thing of the past. You know, and sometimes we're even embarrassed about it, how I acted after my conversion, the crazy things I did because I was so in love with Jesus. You know, that's shameful to have that attitude. Absolutely shameful to have that attitude. It's a terrible thing to feel like that you've grown past that. The love that you had at the first, that you're now more sophisticated or refined or mature. Okay, you're beyond that kind of love and passionate zeal. You know, it's very unfortunate. It is extremely indicting when the test of spirituality and maturity becomes how much you know. When the test of spirituality becomes how accurate your doctrine is. And unfortunately, that happens all the time. In fact, I'm not going to give a name, but one of our church members was in a Reformed church in another part of the country and was having lunch with some church members. And somehow the name of this guy named Cornelius Van Til came up. He's kind of a father of apologetics in our tradition. And the people were laughing at those who had never heard of him. Kind of laughing. A spirit of pride and condescension. Oh, those poor people who don't know about Cornelius Van Til. I mean, that is shameful. And it's embarrassing and it's indicting. And it's a spirit that should never mark our little congregation. I mean, I pray that it doesn't. I mean, the gospel should never, ever, ever, never be disconnected from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should never be reduced to a set of facts that you master, and then somehow that becomes the mark of your spirituality. Woe be to the church that adopts that mindset over time. And unfortunately, that's precisely what was happening to the church at Ephesus. They had defended the truth for so long that the love they had at first had grown cold. And I'm going to end with this. I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening this week, and his devotion on January 22nd, the morning, it's like he was chipping in with Jesus, okay, writing to the church at Ephesus. It is amazing in terms of the application of his words to this sermon. Listen to what Spurgeon says. You can go back and look it up. January 22nd, his morning devotional. And he says this. Terribly convicting. Hit me like a bullseye. He says, O thou who are valiant for truth, understand that thou would have been as valiant for error if grace had not laid hold upon thee. He's saying, you people that are valiant for truth, you would have been just as zealous for error and rebellion if grace had not laid hold of thee. And he says, therefore, be not proud, as though thou hast some large estate, some wide domain of grace, as if you know all these things, as if that's just who you are. And he says, thou hast not one single thing to call thine own except one thing. Sin and misery. That's the only thing you can claim for yourself. He says, oh, strange infatuation, that thou, who hast borrowed everything, should think of exalting thyself. A strange infatuation with people like you and me who've borrowed everything to take pride in what we know. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. Ought not to be. And so my prayer for our little church as we evaluate the church at Ephesus is really two things. My prayer is that we would cultivate in and of ourselves this spirit of toil and patient endurance. That would be a mark of the members of Providence Presbyterian Church. That we would mentally burn the ships and commit to this little church for the long haul, to see her thrive so that the kingdom of Jesus can be extended, and that we would do so as ones zealous for truth, but humbled by God's grace, knowing that all that we have and all that we are is nothing more than a product of the grace of Jesus. And that as we try to equip people and encourage people, we do it as ones who are so humble because of what Jesus has done for us. I pray that these marks of the Ephesian church would be marks of our little church. Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. We thank you that you have given us access to this amazing little letter to the church at Ephesus. We thank you for their wonderful example, the way that they persevered through toil, or with toil and patient endurance. We thank you for their attitude, for their disposition of committing to you and your cause and your church for the long term, through adversity, through difficulty, through suffering. Father, forgive us for our fickleness, how we tend to flee the scene when things get tough, when times get difficult. Father, forgive us of that mindset. Help us to manifest and cultivate that spirit of toil, patient endurance. And Father, forgive us when we lose the love that we had at the first, both as a church and as individuals. Father, I pray that we would be so zealous for your gospel and so humbled by your grace that we would love you more than we did at the first because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.